I don't know what I might end up doing here. It's been a while since I had paper. I couldn't get my notes onto my iPad for technical reasons. So I may try to switch my pages, slide a page right over there somewhere. So, Brother Parks, you grab it if it lands over there around you, okay? And I'll do my finger like that to try to flick to the next page. Continuing tonight with our ongoing series of people that God wants you to know. I don't know if you looked in the bulletin, but we're going to talk about the man that wrote the most of the New Testament. Now, if I ask you that, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I think I know what most people's answer is when I ask you that. I'm not asking you how many books they wrote, but who wrote the most of the New Testament? Now, a lot of our reflex answers would be the Apostle Paul, because he did write a lot of books. He wrote about 25% of the New Testament. He is not who we're discussing tonight. Some people might think, well, the book of Acts and the book of Luke are awfully large books. Maybe it's Luke. Luke wrote 27%, so he beat Paul. We're not talking about Luke tonight. The Apostle John wrote 27.5. Now, he just barely beat Luke. 27.5% of the New Testament. And I want to tell you on the Apostle Paul as well, that 25% is assuming, and there's a lot of debate about it, we're not going to get into the debate tonight, that is assuming even giving Paul the book of Hebrews, which some would argue vehemently that he did not write. But I want us to think about John, the man who wrote the most in the New Testament. John was the son of a man named Zebedee, who was a fisherman. His mother was a woman named Salome. John was probably more wealthy than most of the disciples, with one exception. He may not have been more wealthy than Matthew. Matthew, being a tax collector, was probably very wealthy. And so John may not have exceeded him, but John was probably certainly one of the most wealthy of the disciples that we see in Jesus's 12. And the reason we say that is in Mark chapter 1 and verse 20, we see that his family had many servants, that they had several servants. This was not a family that was having to do all the work themselves. And you didn't have servants if you didn't have money. Also, John maintained a second home in Jerusalem. I mean, this man had a summer home, right? That he maintained in the city of Jerusalem. He also had a personal relationship with the chief priest, Annas, and had a good enough relationship with him. And let me tell you, you had to be somebody with some influence to be able to have access to Annas, be able to have access to his house. And yet John seemed to be able to not only get Peter in, but was able himself to go all the way into the inner house where the trial was taking place. He had that much influence and pull. So that indicates a certain level of wealth and a certain level of power even there in among influential people in the city of Jerusalem. John's mother, Salome, was one of the women who took care of Jesus, provided for his ministry. We have a constant list of the Marys, Mary Magdalene, Mary Martha, Salome. There was many others that traveled with Jesus, took care of Jesus, provided the things that Jesus and the disciples needed. And his mother was one of these women. She also is one of the women that, after Jesus had died upon the cross, followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to find out where they were going to lay the body of Jesus. Consequently, she was also one of the women, before the sun rose on Sunday morning, heading to the tomb there with Mary Magdalene and to go and to prepare Jesus' body more properly for burial. So his mother is certainly seen as a woman of great faith, and John certainly that too. John's fishing business was a partnership. It was a partnership with his father, James, his brother, and two men that we also know, Peter and Andrew. They were in business together. They were partners in their fishing business. So, this was not some little stand on the shore and throw out your hook and hope you catch a few fish. They were catching fish, lots of fish, and obviously doing very good at that particular occupation. He appears to have been closer, it seems, to Andrew than maybe Peter. Maybe Andrew was younger than Peter, and John was obviously younger. And so we see Andrew and John for the very first time in John chapter 1. They are followers of John the Baptist. They are disciples of John the Baptist. And Jesus is coming along, and John the Baptist proclaims, looking at Jesus, and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And John and Andrew immediately go and speak to Jesus and spend the evening being taught by Jesus, and would eventually be the means by which Peter would be brought to Jesus the next day. They would have been considered, you know, the first two, that being Andrew and John, the first two of the 12 disciples to actually come into contact and be taught by Jesus himself, if scriptures are giving us all that there is. John's brother was James. He also became an apostle. It is interesting that these men who had probably known each other for many years, that being Peter, Andrew, James, and John, probably known each other for quite some time. You don't really go into business with somebody you don't know very well. And they probably known some, you know, each other for a long time. But three of these men would become really the core. I guess if you can apply such a word to the 12 disciples, the core group. Peter, James, and John, the ones that were present at things that the other disciples were not present for. They were present at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 9. They were also, when they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, the 11 went there. Judas was not with them, but they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is these three that Jesus took out of the 11 and went a little further, in which he would then, as we know, pray his three prayers for the cup to pass from him there in Gethsemane. John referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, I want us to understand something. You know, sometimes we go, boy, he's kind of high on himself, isn't he? You know, John, let me tell you, all Scripture is given by inspiration. John is not giving his opinion here. This is by the Holy Spirit, that John was the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, John never refers to himself by name in his book, in the gospel account by John. He never refers to himself by name. He refers to himself as the disciple, or he refers to himself as a disciple, or he refers to himself, in this case, as the disciple that Jesus loved. He is also the one that we know, and that statement in and of itself indicates that he had a very close relationship with Jesus Christ. That there was a unique relationship that John had with Jesus Christ. We also see him at the Last Supper. And where is he? He is leaning up against the breast of Jesus. He is the one closest to Jesus at that meal. The one most capable of just looking and talking to Jesus right there. I don't know why this thing is after me today. It crawled all over me in class. I'm not going to blame the people in the box back there. I don't know. Maybe we need to put the box on that now. Jesus also, I think, which says a great deal at the cross, would commend the care of his mother to this man. That says a lot to me. I mean, this would not have been something Jesus would have taken lightly. This is not something Jesus would have given to just anyone. But this is the man that Jesus says, "I want you to care for my mother. Behold your son. Behold your mother," is what Jesus said. Mary was probably at that time only in her 50s. She was probably a teenager when Jesus was born. So she was probably only in her 50s at that time. And early writers in the church say that John remained in Jerusalem with Mary until she died. And then he left the city itself, himself as well. Paul calls John a pillar of the early church of Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 2 during this time that he was remaining there. After the resurrection, John was with Peter when Mary Magdalene came and told them the news of Jesus' resurrection. And as we know, John is faster than Peter. That's one biblical fact that's true. Absolutely. John and Peter ran to the tomb, and John got there first, right? So we do know he was fast. And so they ran to the tomb, and John was the first one to get there. John also had to suffer. You know, no one lives for the cause of Christ faithfully and escapes persecution. All that live for Christ will suffer persecution. The world will hate you because you are not of the world. The world will hate you because they only love their own. We are not to be of them. And so John suffered for the cause of Christ. In the book of Acts, in the early days of the church, he was arrested twice, once with Peter and once with all of the apostles. And he was threatened. And yet he left after being threatened and prayed for boldness and went right back out and went to preaching in the temple, the very place where the men that took him would be watching for him. Second time, with all of the disciples, he would be beaten. He would be scourged, most likely the Jewish version of scourging, which would be 39 lashes, 40 save one. But still, let me tell you, I personally, the whole number of lashes thing, that doesn't matter much to me. When you know 39 lashes with the scourge whip, that's going to do a lot of damage. And yet, John, along with the other apostles, left there after having that happen to them, rejoicing. Why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. He was also, later in his life, exiled for a time to the salt mines on the Isle of Patmos. We always think about the Isle of Patmos and a little island retreat. Why was he there? Well, it was a salt mine. That's where you sent the slaves and they mined the salt. And he was punished and sent there and exiled there. And that, at that particular place is where he wrote the book of Revelation. It is interesting that history tells us, and this is uninspired history or tradition. It's not even history, it's tradition. It tells us that the reason he was sent to Patmos, exiled to Patmos, because they threw him in a pot of hot oil, and it didn't faze him. It didn't hurt him. Kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being in the fiery furnace. They pulled him out, and he was just fine. So, if you can't kill the man, what are you going to do with him, right? Well, just send him to Patmos. And God wanted him there anyway. He had a plan for him even there. Well, there are always seems to be comparisons as we look at John. There's always comparisons between John and Peter. Even certain jealousies seem to exist after the Lord was resurrected from the dead and was talking to Peter and John on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21. It is that conversation where he's asking Peter, "Do you love me?" But, Peter sees John there. He goes, "Well, what about him?" Jesus tells Peter how he's going to die. You're going to be outstretched. He basically tells him he's going to be crucified. And Peter goes, "What about him?" Talking about John. And Jesus said, "That's none of your business." He says, "If I want him to remain till I return, I will." Now, there's been a lot of things come out of that, hasn't there? There are religions today that claim that John was alive up until just a couple of decades ago. He's been here, there, and everywhere. But that's not, what's interesting, though, is John, when he writes that, he says in the next verse, he says, Jesus didn't say he would. He just said, "I could if I wanted to, I could keep him." Jesus can keep you alive as long as he wants you alive. And, that was the point Jesus being made. It wasn't your business, Peter. That's my business, and you stay out of it. Well, I think there's a couple of lessons that we can draw from John, and that is, first of all, disciples must be faithful in all circumstances. If we take the momentary fleeing in the garden from an armed mob, which is kind of understandable in a lot of ways, if you take that out, you do not see John at any point really failing in his dedication to Jesus, his faithfulness to Jesus in all circumstances. He is in the house of Annas during the trial of Jesus. He does not deny Jesus. He does not run out. He does not hide. He does not leave. He is in the house when those events are taking place. He is at the cross. The only apostle, the only disciple, the only one of the 12 that was at the cross that the Bible records for us with his mother. John was unlike the others in that regard. We're going to see that Jesus' changing of his name was probably as a result of, or adding to his name was probably a result of that. We also can learn from John that disciples must meet their responsibilities and be committed to the cause of Christ. John is believed to have lived longer than any of the other apostles. He is believed to be the only apostle that did not die a martyr's death, but instead died of natural causes. He is believed to have died somewhere right around 100 AD. John lived some 70 years past the time that he walked with the Lord. I find that amazing. To think about that all the ministry that he had even after. I mean, when you talk about Paul, who was killed in the 60s, and, you know, his ministry was so short. He did a lot in that time, didn't he? But you see John going all the way out to the end of the first century. You know, my great-great-grandfather, I hope and pray to be able to live and keep my voice and to preach till I'm preached for 70 years. I would be honored if God allowed me to do that. My great-great-grandfather, Jehu Hunt, preached more than 70 years. On his 90th birthday, and y'all may be going, well, you ain't going to be here at 90 years old if you're going to preach like your grandfather, because on his 90th birthday, my grandfather preached 2.5 hours. Now, I might be bold enough to do that at 90, right? Don't tell me what to do. I'm 90 years old. On his 90th birthday, he preached 2.5 hours. He quoted every conversion in the book of Acts, quoted them, and never opened his Bible. I hope to be that one day. I hope to be able to be that in service to the Lord. But John had those 70-plus years of ministry under his belt. John did have moments. You know, we talk about Peter, and he's more famous for his moments than he is anything, right? Maybe except for Acts chapter 2 and Cornelius. But otherwise, the thing you remember most about Peter is his moments when he really flubbed up. John had his moments where you kind of look at John and you go, John, are you really sure you want to do that? You know, sometimes as preachers, and we tease, preachers kind of tease each other. We say that people sometimes say things to us, and we look at it, we think in our minds, we want to say, we don't. We want to say, don't you want to rewind and listen to that? Try that again. And you kind of get that feeling here with John when you think about the time that him and James came up with the plan to bring their mama to Jesus, right? Send their mama to Jesus to do what? To ask for the top seats. You know, right there you kind of go, oh, John, and James too. Y'all are getting a little, your head's getting a little big. You know, you're asking for the wrong things. That's exactly what Jesus told them as well. That they were asking for the wrong things. I guess another time as well, especially considering that John would really, you know, if you really want to talk about the apostle of love, he's kind of it. His chapter in 1 John chapter 4 would be a better description of the chapter of love in the Bible than even 1 Corinthians 13 would be. But when they're outside that Samaritan village, it wouldn't help Jesus. Y'all remember that one? James and John and all their, you know, fire, I guess you could say, in this particular case, said, Lord, you just command us and we'll call down fire on that village. Burn it up. That's when Jesus had to remind them that our purpose on this earth is not to destroy people, is it? Our purpose here is to save them. And they needed to know that, and I believe John learned that lesson. In history from uninspired writers, we have some indications of what John did in the times that the Bible does not record. It says that after Mary died, he left the city of Jerusalem and he went to the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is mentioned in the book of Revelation, the seven churches there. Also, Paul certainly had a big hand in the city of Ephesus, a lot of work there in a letter to them. Depending on where a person stands concerning the date of Revelation, kind of like the book of Hebrews, we're not going to argue that tonight. Where you stand on the book of Revelation, he was sent to the Isle of Patmos by either Diocletian or Domitian. Many believe it's Domitian who ruled between 81 and 96 A.D. John was very active in combating heresies that were beginning to appear in the church. And the primary one that you see John dealing with, and outside of the book of Revelation, pretty much all of his writing is dealing with it. The book of John is about Jesus Christ being God, right? Right out of the gate, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? Right out of the gate, and then that chapter just goes on in the next 12 verses to talk about Jesus Christ being God. And that was the problem he was addressing. You look at the book of 1 John, he almost begins that book the exact same way, talking about Jesus being God. But he was dealing with a doctrine known as Gnosticism that was coming out of the Greek thought of that day. And that is that flesh can never be holy. That your soul can be holy, but it can never be tainted. And so literally your soul is inside this evil flesh. It's like the diamond inside of the manure pile, right? The diamond's still valuable. You may not want to go get it, but it's still valuable, regardless of whether it's in a manure pile. But the problem was, how could Jesus take on evil if flesh is all evil? And so that is where the problem began. Certain Gnostics said, Docetic Gnosticism and Cerinthian Gnosticism, there was various types. Some said that Jesus was just a phantom. You thought he was there, but he really wasn't. He was like a hologram, as we would say today. But John says in the book of 1 John, in the first verses there, he says, I touched him, I beheld him, I studied him, I saw him, I heard him. He's real. He wasn't a phantom. The other said that the Lord entered the man Jesus and at the baptism of John and left him at the transfiguration or just before he would die. John makes that clear as well. So he's dealing with these things. It's interesting as we think about him dealing with the heresies of that day. There was a man named Cerinthus. This is where Cerinthian Gnosticism came from. And Irenaeus tells us, Irenaeus was a student of Polycarp. Polycarp was a friend of John and a disciple of John. But he says one day they were going to the bathhouse in Ephesus, and John, when he got to the doorway, perceived that Cerinthus was inside. And John said, let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is within. So even then he had some fire about him, didn't he? Let's not go in there. God may cause that whole place to fall down on a man such as Cerinthus. Polycarp tells that toward the end of John's life, he was not able to walk. And the brethren carried him in their arms, stood him before the church at Ephesus. So he would have been well into his 90s. And he leaned on a staff and he said, little children. Now if you read the book of 1 John, you constantly get to hear my little children. You know, chapter 2, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if you sin, you have an advocate with Jesus Christ, right? My little children, that fatherliness about him, we begin to see. But he said, my little children, love one another. Love one another. Love one another. That was one of the last times Polycarp records of him being before the church there in Ephesus. Jesus gave John an extra name, the name Boanerges. And it means the son of thunder. And I think our first thought is, he was loud. He was boisterous. That's really not what that means. Son of thunder has more of an indication of a person of courage and a person of conviction. That he would not be overcome. You know, he passed this same courage and conviction on to Polycarp, as we said, was a disciple and a friend of John's. And Polycarp, sometime between 150 and 160 AD, as a very aged man himself, refused to burn incense to Caesar, to the emperor of Rome. You know, we might think, well, that's a little thing. But it's not to a person of conviction, is it? I don't burn incense and I don't offer prayers to anyone but my God. And he wouldn't do it. They tied him to a stake, put the wood underneath him, and they said, we'll give you one last chance to turn on Jesus. Polycarp learned from John well. Because he said, 86 years I have served him. 86 years. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Bring forth what you will. You know, may we all be like John. May we all be sons of thunder. People of courage. People of conviction. May John pass that on to us as he did to Polycarp, so that we can also say when the world threatens us, bring whatever you want. That's fine. But I will not ever blaspheme my King and my Savior, because He's done way too much for me. Right? You know, I do not know how a person just have a hard time understanding and grasping how a person faces this life without Jesus Christ. How a person faces this life without prayer. How a person faces this life without the knowledge of a loving God that takes care of them. How a person faces this life without the church. I just have a hard time understanding how and where you find the strength to endure. I just don't believe it's there. So tonight, if you're not a child of God, I hope and pray that you will give your life to Him so that you can know a strength and a peace and a joy that you don't have. You don't have it because you don't have Christ in your life. But you can. And He gives more than He asks of you, by far. You can come obeying the gospel this evening, and you can know that in your life from this day forward. If you're a child of God and you've forgotten how blessed you are, John also said, we mentioned this morning, how great a love that God has given to us, that we are the children of God. And sometimes we forget how honored we are to wear the name of Christ, to simply be a child of the Almighty God in heaven. What an honor. I don't care what accolade or how many accolades you get on this earth, nothing will compare to that. Everything else will be insignificant in the light of being a child of God. If we can assist you in any way, if you have a spiritual need this evening, we want to offer this time to address that spiritual need, whether it is to become that child of God or whether it is to return to a spiritually right state with God, or prayers in regards to your spiritual needs. We want to offer this time now. Ask for you to come as we stand and as we sing.